Well, the Bible does tell this surprising and mysterious story of a man named Jesus who predicted that he would be condemned to death, would die, and then would rise again. And then all of that happened just as he said it would. Shortly after his death, he revealed himself to his disciples, and these men who just days earlier had been fearful, weak, timid, doubting men were seemingly overnight transformed into bold and courageous men willing to suffer and even die for their risen Savior. And pretty soon, they began going out and telling people about Jesus. And in those early conversations and sermons, the thing that they highlighted the most was Jesus' resurrection. This guy just rose from the dead. Can you believe that? That would get people's attention. But they weren't merely trying to get people's attention, just to get them temporarily interested and excited about this strange phenomenon. And they weren't trying to just start a movement or to get some book sales, perhaps, off this man who raised from the dead. I knew that guy. No, they were convinced that Jesus' resurrection proved the truth of all that he said and taught and claimed to be God in the flesh, and it proved that his death was purposeful. It didn't happen in vain. It didn't happen just as a random act of history. It was the fulfillment and victory of God's eternal plan of salvation. And so my hope and goal today is to not simply rehearse the narrative of this story, but to consider its meaning and power and significance for each and every one of us. The Bible leads us to believe that this gospel story of Christ crucified and risen is like a many-sided diamond, which you turn over and over in your hands, and there's all these different ways to look at it and just see its beauty and loveliness and glory. And so year after year, even month to month and day by day, we can keep coming back to this story and to this person and see loveliness and glory and beauty. And the Bible also leads us to believe that this gospel is both the power of initial salvation, which we hope and pray for every one of you, but also is the power and motivation to continue to be transformed and to live our lives as we were meant to. So it is for all of us today. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, a little bit later, a few verses later than the passage I read earlier. 1 Corinthians is a letter written to a bunch of Christians in the town of Corinth, located in modern-day Greece, by a guy named Paul. But more than Paul's words, we believe that all the Bible is God's word and that God is revealing himself to us because he wants to be known by us. Starting in verse 17, Paul writes, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then all those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." I want to draw out four implications of this text. We can see what it means. The words are plain enough, but what does it, or we can see what it says, I should say, but what does it mean? What does it mean for us? Four things to notice. First, notice that there is a hope that stretches beyond this life. What Paul is arguing for and defending in this larger section is that there is a general resurrection, just as Jesus had a resurrection. There is a general resurrection of all people to come, both unbelievers and believers. All people will rise from the dead. But here specifically, he is speaking of what happens when God's people rise from the dead. That last verse, verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is like a first fruits." There's more of this coming, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And by this phrase, raised from the dead, he means, and the Bible means, that our ultimate hope and home is not as bodiless, spiritual beings up there in the heavens, but as renewed persons, body and souls, here on a renewed earth. That's what raised from the dead means. It's a raising of our bodies, just as Jesus was raised with a physical body. And so the hope that Jesus preached and that he accomplished with his life is a hope of eternal life, an eternal life in the fullness of who God had created us to be, as human beings who see and taste and smell and sense and hear and all of these things. And as such, fully human beings, we will live in a world very much like this one, but of course cleansed of all sin all sorrow, all death, all tears. A world full of God's goodness and protection and love and mercy and kindness through and through. So that is the hope of God and the hope of his people. Now, perhaps you don't think on these things all that much. Perhaps you don't even see much need to think on these things. I would imagine you are not unusual if that's the case. We live in a time and place where we have access to incredible wealth and comforts, let alone distractions and diversions. We have medical advances and technology to ease our pain and sickness and to extend our lives like never before. We have endless news and sports and social media to keep us distracted. We have wealth, like unseen in the history of the world, to buy most anything we need, to go on vacations, to keep ourselves entertained. And in all these ways and more, our culture does a very good job of immunizing us against death and against ever thinking about death. We can feel like we have a pretty good hold on our lives. We don't really need to think about death or plan for death anytime soon. If something does go wrong and we have to face the threat of death, we have lots of things to turn to quickly turn our minds away to something else. But this very tendency to push off the thought of death is revealing, isn't it? Why do we do that? Why do we try as much as possible to not face death and to not consider the reality of death? If death is just a natural part of life, as many claim it is, why do we work so hard to ignore it? Well, I suggest it is because death is not a natural part of life. We have this sense that death is unnatural, that it's an evil intrusion into this world. We wish death wasn't there and wasn't a thing. And the Bible affirms this sense and longing as accurate. Perhaps one of the most striking ways, Jesus weeps at his friend's death. Jesus, who knows of the resurrection and the life to come, weeps, mourns the presence of death. And we are right to do this as well. And so in one sense, death ought not to be. It was not a part of God's good world in the beginning. It will not be a part of the world in the end. Death is an evil intrusion into this world. But in another sense, death is appropriate. It is the appropriate and right response and consequence for human sin. Elsewhere, Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death." So if you think of that concept of wages, if you have a job, you get a certain wage. That wage, hopefully, ideally, is appropriate to what you're doing. There's an appropriate wage for your job. Similarly, there's an appropriate wage, compensation, result for sin before a holy Creator God. And that is death. Both physical death, but then also, the Bible tells us, separation from God and all of his goodness for all eternity. What the Bible calls the second death. Now, we sure are talking a lot about death on Easter. Why are we doing that? Well, because the good news of Easter is not very good if we don't acknowledge the reality of death and the evilness of death. The message of Easter, what we call the gospel or the good news, fully acknowledges the evilness of death and the presence of death. It faces it square in the face and doesn't ignore it, doesn't try to pretend it's not there or it's not a big deal or that it's just a natural part of life. But then this gospel message confidently proclaims that death has been defeated once and for all and that there is hope beyond the grave. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That happened. And he is like a first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits means there's more coming just like this. Christ conquered death by conquering sin and its effects. Because of this, as this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, goes on to say, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus. And so whereas our hearts and our culture tend to look for temporary fixes and band-aids, for all of the problems and pains of life, including death. Just take this pill. Just watch this show. God gives us the strength and hope and assurance to face the problems and pains of life head on, including the pain of death. It has no sting. So there is hope beyond this life. That's the first thing to notice. Second thing to notice here, this hope is in Christ. This hope beyond this life is not ours automatically. It's not something that everyone has just by being human. It's not like a human right. We automatically have this hope. No, if that were the case, Jesus died for no reason. And this grand story of the Bible, of God working out this plan, as we've been seeing, going through Genesis even, this grand plan that God has to create a people for himself and to deal with sin is quite silly and pointless. Why go to all that work if this is ours automatically? More than that, why hear God's word? Why be here today? Why turn from our sins and trust in Jesus? No, this eternal hope is not just ours and everyone's automatically. So the question is, how can it be mine? How can I find it? And the answer is right there in our text. It is in Christ. It is in Christ. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that it's in Christ? Well, it means that all of the blessings of God, the forgiveness of sins, the favor and promises of God, everlasting life from God and with God, all of this and more are secured and delivered through the person and work of Jesus. And so our responsibility is to come to Jesus in faith, to get Jesus. God's design is that not that merely we would get gifts and blessings, but that we would find Jesus and in him find all the gifts and blessings of God. You may know that the great cries of the Protestant Reformation when the church was being reformed back to its biblical foundations were, among them at least, in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, for the glory of God alone. In Christ alone, there is salvation in no other name or by any other method or path. Faith alone. It's not a little bit of faith and a little more moral effort that saves. It's faith in Christ alone. Grace alone. It's not part grace and part our earning. It's all God's grace. And in that way, it is all for the glory of God. What God does in his means of salvation through Jesus is to direct all of our trusting and boasting and confidence and joy, not to ourselves, but to him. The gospel message opens our eyes to the greatness and the goodness of God. It is all in Christ. There's an analogy I've used before. It's not my own, but about this biblical idea of being in Christ. Let's say you want to travel to England by plane. Well, what must your relationship be with that plane if you are to get to England? Could you be under the plane and get there? No, that wouldn't work. Could you be following really hard after the plane, really exerting great effort to keep up with the plane? No, that wouldn't get you to England. Could you be greatly inspired by the plane, so inspired that maybe you could fly for a little bit yourself? No, that wouldn't work either. Could you simply believe that the plane exists and has the ability to fly and just reflect long and hard on that, but never actually get on the plane? No, that wouldn't get you there either. If you were to make use of the benefits of the plane and get to England, your only option is to be in the plane. It's the plane that must take you there. So it is with all the benefits that God offers his people. They are only ours in Christ. And if we are in Christ, if we have turned to him and come to him and are joined to him by faith. The question that Jesus ultimately forces us to ask is, what will you do with me? Not simply, what will you get from me, but what will you do with me? That is the question that Jesus' life, his teaching, his claims, his miracles forced people to consider during his time on earth. What will you do with me? That's the question that his disciples continually put before people as they went out after he was risen. And that is the question the church is still putting forth. What will you do with Jesus? By God's design and for his glory, everything hinges on this question and how we respond to it. Third thing to notice, the death and resurrection of Jesus is foundational to the Christian life. The death and resurrection of Jesus is foundational to the Christian life. I want to unpack verse 19 a bit more. Verse 19 says, again, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, if we read that verse in isolation, just by itself, it can seem to be saying something like, if the benefits of Jesus, of the gospel, apply to this life only, and there's no eternity, well, then it's not worth being a Christian. And as I began to work on this message and dive into this text, that's something like how I read it. But for at least a couple reasons, I don't think that's what it's saying. One reason is that's hard to square with the rest of the Bible, which, although it acknowledges that there may be and probably will be suffering and great sacrifice that may come with being a Christian, it still says there is much joy and life and peace and abundant life even in Christ, in this life. But the second reason I don't think this is what it's saying is the larger context of this paragraph. So as you can see just from the verses we read, but if you went back a little more, you would see this more clearly. In this paragraph here, Paul is giving a hypothetical situation. Suppose Christ did not rise from the dead, because apparently that's not something that happens. Nobody rises from the dead. Christ didn't, no one else will. Hypothetical situation. Paul then gives at least five implications if this were true. One, he says, our preaching would be in vain because our preaching is about Christ and that he rose from the dead. Secondly, he said, your faith would be in vain because your faith is in Christ, a risen Savior. Third, we would be found to be lying about God in preaching a gospel of a risen Savior. Fourth, you would, and we would all still be in our sins. Christ's death was apparently ineffective. He was not who he said he was. And then fifth, those who have already died trusting in Christ would have perished, never be to be raised to life. If Christ has not been raised, the whole bottom of the gospel falls out. That's what he's saying here. And so he concludes that hypothetical situation in verse 19. Again, saying, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, we should be pitied not only because our hope of eternity is mistaken, but also because there's no such thing as forgiveness of sins, our faith is futile, and our preaching and message is false. Jesus died, he stayed dead, apparently he was not who he said he was. Death wins in the end. Nothing to see here. Get on with your life. Don't worry about this guy named Jesus or the people who speak of him. That is the situation if Christ has not been raised from the dead. You have no Christianity. And you have no hope. Now, what is the point of this hypothetical situation? Well, it is to show us the absolute centrality and necessity and power of Jesus' death and resurrection. You have to have them. And having them, you have everything. You may believe that Jesus was a great teacher, and he was. You may believe that he gives us a great example of love and compassion and mercy, which he did. You may believe that you can improve your life and perspective by considering the person of Jesus, which you can. And you can even believe that Jesus is utterly unique, unlike anyone else that has ever lived, having a unique relationship with God. But none of that makes you a Christian. None of that alone makes you a Christian. No, to be a Christian, we have to deal with Jesus' death and resurrection. We have to come to see the meaning and significance of these events. I mentioned this Friday in our Good Friday service, but in the Bible, the first four books of the New Testament, we have four biographies of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus was on earth for about 33 years, and yet the authors of these biographies dedicate anywhere from between 20% to 42% of their words, of their content, to the events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection. 33 years of life, up to 42% of these biographies of Jesus are focused on essentially 1 week of his life. These authors, these disciples, knew, and they are helping us to see, that if you're going to understand Jesus, you have to wrestle with his death and resurrection. No death and resurrection, and we are a pitiable people. We need more than a wise teacher, good example, or inspiring story. We need a Savior to save us from our sins, to conquer death, and to reconcile us with our Creator God for all of eternity. Which leads to the fourth and final thing to notice here. The gospel is more than a self-help or life improvement program. Oftentimes people come to Christianity saying, I need some wisdom, some advice, some help, some life hacks. I've tried other things and they didn't work. I'm struggling, and maybe God can help. Perhaps Christianity has something for someone like me. Maybe that's even why you are here this morning. And we are glad you're here. And Christianity does and can do all of these things. And it's understandable and approachable that you're looking for such things and encouraging that you're looking to God for them. There is a peace and joy and wholeness in the gospel not found anywhere else. There is wisdom, the best wisdom, in fact, found in the Bible. Go read the Proverbs, the teachings of Jesus. There is great help and strength for life's challenges and problems. Go read the Psalms, the New Testament letters. And there is a more convincing and plausible view of the world and of the purpose of mankind in Christianity than you will find anywhere else. Certainly, the gospel has much to offer us to help with our lives and to improve our lives. But as we considered earlier, all of these benefits come as a package deal in Christ. The package they are wrapped in, if you will, is Jesus Christ himself. And if you don't get Christ and all that he is, you don't get these benefits. But if you get Christ, you get all of this and much more. In fact, in Christ, God addresses even deeper needs and problems than we realize we had. Imagine going to the doctor for a headache and then finding out that your headache was caused by a tumor. But the doctor says, good news, I can remove the tumor completely and heal you. Would you then say, no thanks, I think I'll just take some aspirin and get some temporary relief? Of course not. Well, that's something like what coming to Christ is like. You find out that there is a much deeper issue going on between you and God. But at the same time, you find out that God himself has the cure for that issue. And so in Christ, we are offered forgiveness of sin and guilt and peace with God. Whether we realize it or not, we were made to be in a perfect relationship with God, trusting him, enjoying him, living under his good and wise and loving rule. But we have all turned away from this, gone our own way, trusted in ourselves, made ourselves little gods of our own lives. And the magnitude of this cosmic rebellion called sin is what is behind and has led to all of the pain and dysfunction and chaos in the world and in our lives. And so our greatest need is to be restored into fellowship and peace with our God. And this is what God does in Christ. But God isn't only concerned with forgiving us, but also with changing us and freeing us from the power and effects of sin. And so when we come to Christ, we are also given the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, God's Spirit, begins to work in us and on us, convicts us of our sin that we might not love it, gives us new desires that we might seek after and desire what is truly good and life-giving, gives us strength to change, reminds us of God's word and truth, reminds us of God's presence, instills in us hope and perseverance. And so it is true, God does want to help and improve our lives. Jesus says things like, I have come that you may have life and life more abundantly. Or, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Many of these statements and invitations of God are of Jesus in the Gospels are meant to be appealing. Oh, I want that. Meant to draw us in. Jesus seeks to draw us to himself that he might change us. We should always remember that his way of changing us and his priorities and his methods are not always the same as our own. He is the great shepherd and physician of our souls. And then finally, to bring us back to where we started and the central focus of this text, in Christ, one of those things that those deeper needs that we have, which we may not initially realize, is that we have the hope of eternity and the conquering of death and the fear of death. Eternal life is not nearly a nice add-on to being a Christian, kind of like sprinkles on top of ice cream. No, it is more like the cup or the cone that holds the ice cream together, gives it shape and form. God's plan from before time began was to create a people for himself and to spend eternity with them in mutual love and joy and delight. We were made for God. We were made to be in a relationship with God, and we were made for this relationship to last for all eternity. God's will and plan for his people and for the world is much grander than we probably realize. It brings to mind that well-known C.S. Lewis quote, perhaps you've heard it, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child that wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased," says C.S. Lewis. In other words, the problem is not that we are aiming for too much, desiring too much, but too little. It's like we are holding our phones rather than beholding God, our Creator and Savior. We're satisfied with food and drink and money and sex when infinite joy is waiting. We want to believe that you only live once, so better make the most of it, rather than believing that God has made us for eternity. And so whatever your life looks and feels like right now, no matter how easy or hard things are, no matter how much you sense your need for eternal life and the hope of eternity, this hope is foundational to living as a Christian. Something like being engaged to be married. If you are engaged to be married, you live every day in light of that, of your wedding day. You couldn't forget it if you tried. You think on it often. You make decisions based off of it. And you learn to live with patience and self-control and perseverance because of the hope and joy of that day. That day gives shape and direction and purpose and motivation to all of your life. Well, that is something like the situation that God's people find themselves in. Having beheld the crucified and risen Savior, having found new life in him, having tasted of the joys that are in him, but waiting patiently for the day when his presence and goodness will make all things new and we will be fully enveloped in it. So this message proclaimed by Jesus' first disciples, that this crucified Jesus had risen from the dead, proved to be world-shattering. We are here today because of it. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And many of you believe this already and have tasted the joy of salvation. Your lives have been changed and are continuing to be changed. We're going to sing a few more songs here in a minute, and I encourage you to sing loudly with joy because of what God has done. Singing may not be your thing, but singing is appropriate for all that God has done. Many of you have heard this message of Jesus before and are still weighing it and considering it. Again, we are glad you're here. We would encourage you to consider with utmost diligence. Make it your highest priority. Perhaps even pray to God to help you. As we sing a few more songs, perhaps use that time to consider the truth that they proclaim. And we would encourage all of you, if you have not already, to find and commit to a local church body of believers. The Christian life is not meant to be lived alone, but in committed, regular fellowship with others. Let's pray.